In 2009, two homeless brothers living in Budapest, Hungary, were tracked down by charity workers to give them some important news. Their grandmother in Germany had passed away, and she had left them an inheritance. These two homeless men were now worth $5 billion. They received some good news. $5 billion. You can't even type in $5 billion in your app calculator. I tried. It doesn't go that far. $5 billion. They received this good news, and it changed everything. Let's just imagine these charity workers going to these guys and saying, "Hey, let's go out to eat right now. You're paying, by the way." And they give these formerly homeless men $100,000 cash, less than 1% of what they're now worth. Like, what would change for those guys leaving that lunch? Like, lots would change. Let's just kind of think through a few things. They would have a hope for the next day. They're not worrying about food anymore. As we even, John read that scripture that Jesus talks about, food, clothing, shelter, like, just not worried about it anymore. Not worried about the future. And here's one thing I bet they would be doing. I think they would be praising Grandma. Grandma remembered us. Grandma looked out for us. Grandma knew us. Friends, the inheritance we receive in Christ, being adopted into God's family, get this, far surpasses this real story. What we've found is not that we've inherited $5 billion, but we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. We've been chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. It's an inheritance that does not just stay here when we die in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. Our inheritance is stored in heaven. It is eternal life with God. It is our God, where he over and over says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people." What was lost in the Garden of Eden is found for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a relationship with the Creator, your Maker, the one who sustains the breath you're taking right now, is intimate relationship. Open up to Ephesians 1. We're going to continue in what is the one long sentence in the original language at verse 11. And kind of one of the keys to 11 through 14, which we'll cover today, is the pronouns, the we's and the you's, because you'll miss this if you just read it and you're like, okay, what's this talking about? The we's is Paul talking as a Jew. The you's is the audience he's talking to, the Ephesians who are Gentiles. And by knowing the we's and you's, it transforms some of this passage. Verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Those we's and you's matter. And here's kind of the theme of this passage. There is a glorious inheritance with the foretaste of the Holy Spirit for both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. There is a glorious inheritance with the foretaste of the Holy Spirit for both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. And what's interesting is Paul's talking about inheritance, and his mind goes where ours often goes when you start thinking about inheritance. Just think about inheritance for a second. What's one thing your mind starts going to? I'm not betting, man, but probably conflict. Like family conflict? Like, well, who's in, who's out? Who got the inheritance? Why did they get the inheritance? And I didn't get the inheritance. Why did they get more the percentage-wise? And who's going to break down? The brothers get it, or the grandkids get it, or, you know, what happens to the estate? You just start thinking through inheritance. You start thinking about conflict. And where does Paul go? He starts talking about inheritance. He talks about we and you, and how does all this work out with Jews and Gentiles? Point number one is this. To God's praise, Jews and Gentiles now have the same inheritance. Jews and Gentiles now have the same inheritance. I said a few weeks ago that it would be scandalous for a Jewish man of that time, especially a former Pharisee, to call Gentiles saints. But that's exactly what Paul does in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul goes further in this 202-word long sentence of verses 3 through 14. He's speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, and he says that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing. They are chosen, holy, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. Blessing after blessing is highlighted. And then he hits this thesis statement that Nathan talked about last week in verse 10 that says that God unites all things in Christ. God unites all things in Christ. God unites all things in Christ, including people. Where there's division among peoples, in Christ, there is unity. Paul wants to emphasize the unity of Jews and Gentiles. This is a really big deal for the first century. You just read through the book of Acts and their entire councils about this. How does this all work? And Jews and Gentiles, well, they're over there, but they received the same Holy Spirit we did. And is this okay? What? Because there are all these assumptions. There's tons of prejudice going on. Titus 3, the second part of verse 3 and 4. Paul says, we were all hated by others and hating one another. There you go. Here's what you're doing. Hated by others and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. We hated others. We were being hated. Hated and being hated. It's coming at you either way. It's coming from you and it's coming at you. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. God takes Jews and Gentiles and puts them together in the same church. Older and younger, different ethnicities, different male and female. You just see all the different conflicts that could come. And he puts them together into his church. Tony Evans has an illustration of this in how mayonnaise is made. Any big mayonnaise people here? You're like, mayonnaise. You just love your mayonnaise? Okay, that's weird, but okay. You raised your hand that you're a mayonnaise person. I don't even know what to do about that. go for it. I don't even know what that means. So mayonnaise, if you want to make mayonnaise when you get home, you mayonnaise people. You probably already did this morning. But you take vinegar and you take oil. And you put vinegar and oil together. Here's the problem. Vinegar and oil don't go together. You can shake it all you want and it'll bubble up and it does not go together. It needs what's called an emulsifier. Say it with me, emulsifier. Okay, it needs an emulsifier. It needs something to grab the vinegar and grab the oil and bring it together. For mayonnaise, it's an egg. The egg takes the vinegar and takes the oil and you mix it together. And for taste, you mayonnaise people, you put a little lemon in there and it makes mayonnaise. It holds the oil and the vinegar together. It emulsifies and you have a beautiful spread for your BLT. Some of you are hungry right now for your BLT and you have mayonnaise. Friends, Jews and Gentiles needed an emulsifier. On their own, they hated one another. On their own, they were oil and vinegar. On their own, they only were aware of differences. They don't eat what we eat. They don't talk like we talk. They don't dress like we dress. They don't. But in the goodness and loving kindness of God, all things are united in Christ. The gospel is the emulsifier. The gospel is what pulls the oil and the vinegar, the Jew and the Gentile together, and holds them to make them one new man out of the two. We'll see this in Ephesians 2. Can't wait till we dive into that passage. This is a little sampling of what we're going to see in detail in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me reread verses 11 through 14. Look at the pronouns. They'll be up on the screen. In him we Jews have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you Gentiles also, when you Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our Jews and Gentiles' inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The gospel emulsifies. The gospel brings Jews and Gentiles who used to hate and be hated by each other, brings them together. And just think about this. Jews were the first to hope in Christ. Peter and James, other disciples, Barnabas, Paul, they were predestined for the inheritance, both according to God's purpose, the text says, as well as God's counsel. We saw a couple weeks ago this idea of predestination, God's choosing, electing, initiating toward sinners, because sinners don't initiate toward God. God always highlights his purposes, his plans, his predestination of his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see through the Old Testament that God chose a people, the Israelites. And that people was to be a light to the nations. They were his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 32 says that they were the Lord's portion, his people. They were his heritage. What we find in Genesis 3 of the Garden of Eden, this brokenness and separation between God and man, we find this mission of God in salvation, bringing man and God back together. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What's the aim of that, though? Why? End of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Why does God bring the emulsification? Why does he bring Jews and Gentiles together? It's not just for happy, clappy unity. It's not just to say, woohoo, we unify, we have whatever, like this unity. It's not for that. It's not exalting in unity. It's exalting in God. It's exalting in the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. It is for God's glory that Jews were the first to hope in Christ. God is not done with his people. You read through the Old Testament, and if you or I were God, you'd be done. You would be done. You would be fed up with God's people as you read the Old Testament and how they treat God. But what we find so fascinating as you get into the Gospels, God incarnates as a Jew. To a Jewish woman, he is born. To a Jewish man, he is adopting the line of the Jewish story. And Jesus speaks first and foremost to Jews. And so it's just amazing with all the ups and downs that you read in the Old Testament. We get to the line in chapter 1, verse 12 of Ephesians that says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. You don't see that coming. If you're reading through the Old Testament, that they're the ones who are going to understand this. Often people didn't understand them. Who's the one shouting at Jesus, come down from the cross. He's a fake. While the whole time above him is the sign, the King of the Jews. Many a Jew turned from their sin. Many a Jew believed in this King that was cursed on a tree. This anointed one who blew the expectations unthinkable that the king, the Messiah, the one that Isaiah talks about, who is going to be the mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, and the throne is going to be on his shoulders, the government, it's going to last forever. He's not going to die. And there he is dying. And he raises from the dead. He conquers sin, death, and Satan. And he rises and he appears to Jew after Jew after Jew, brothers, sisters, mom, friends, disciples. And then these Jews gather together in this upper room and they're praying. They've seen Jesus. They've gone through a roller coaster of emotions over a few months' time. And they're praying in the upper room because Jesus said that he was going to send this gift to them. And they receive the Holy Spirit, and the church is ignited. And it goes forth in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All things are united in Christ, especially people. You read in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit works and people are preaching, there are people from all over the place that are hearing and responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does this happen? It happens by the Spirit. Point number two, to God's praise, we all receive the Holy Spirit. Those who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him, in Christ, you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promise. Holy Spirit. These Gentiles are said to be in him. They're to be united in Christ just like the Jews. That's significant. There's no second class Christian. You either are or you are not. And they are one in Christ. But how's that happen? It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Friends, don't run past that too fast. They heard the word of truth. Our culture says that there is no truth. One of the popular phrases now thrown around academia is that we are in a post-truth society, which is super weird because you can't actually live in that. Because I dare you, next time you get pulled over by a cop, and start talking about the post-truth society you live in, and he's got that radar gun. Well, that's your truth. That speed limit sign, that's your truth. No, there's objective reality, and there's objective speeding tickets, and objective fines, and objective court dates. So we can say all day long that we live in a post-truth society, but you can't actually live that way. It's not true, because God built the society. God is the creator who sets order in motion, and he is the truth. God's word, the word of truth, Paul says. The word of truth he defines as the gospel of your salvation. Gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the truth that you stake your life on. That you stake your life on. Like everything in your life is staked on this, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The world will try to find other stories, other means, and those will fall flat. Many, many people find that out. Some people found that out last night. Some people found that out last week. Some people found that out with COVID. We stake our life on this truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It is the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and kingly rule of Jesus Christ that is the greatest story, and our story fits in to his great story, the truth of our salvation. And what's it say? These Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They heard the gospel, and then they believed the gospel. Hearing and believing are things that Paul says in other passages that are massively important. We've got to hear the gospel. But we also have to believe it. It's not just we hear it and just kind of move on with life. Oh, I've heard the gospel 100 times. I heard the gospel tons of times as a kid and did not believe it. Some of you have heard this over and over, and you're like, wah, 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 wah. But it's hearing and understanding the gospel and understanding this is who Jesus is, and this is what my life, my entire life, why I exist, this is what it's about. It's about the King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and my life points to him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10 says. Believe here. How are they to believe unless they have heard? Romans 10, 14. Oh, friends, we must believe and we must hear. Those who have believed, let's tell so others may hear. And get the progression of the Gentiles in verse 13. They heard, they believed, then they were sealed. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14 give such rich teaching about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to dive in some, but I'm not going to do a sufficient job of how much we need to understand verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we see kind of three things about the Holy Spirit here. First is that the Holy Spirit is a seal, he's a promise, and he's a guarantee. Notice I'm using the pronoun he. The Holy Spirit's not an it, it's he. Sometimes we're like it, like it's like a ghost or something. Like the Holy Spirit, it's a he. He's God, the Spirit. He's a seal, he's a promise, he's a guarantee. And some of these, like the seal, promise, guarantee, there's like some overlap in how we're going to define these, because it's hard to say, well, this is how this is, but they're three distinct circles. It kind of overlaps at times. So he's a seal. Peter O'Brien, a commentator and scholar, says this, in speaking of the Holy Spirit as a seal, the notion of ownership and protection are in view. Cattle were branded with a seal by their masters to indicate whom they belong. Owners thus guarded their property against theft. In the same sense, the seal was a protecting sign. So when you think about the Holy Spirit sealing you, there's an ownership and a protection going on there. That's helpful to think about. Ownership, you're sealed. Some of you guys are tatted up, ladies too. Just think about your new tattoo. Okay, you're sealed, you're branded with the Holy Spirit. You're owned by him, but there's this protection as well. We are claimed, we are marked, we are owned by the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Christ. The Spirit teaches us, guides us, convicts us, and helps us. He's the helper, Jesus said. And this protection, God's looking out for his people. He knows your suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the suffering and the comfort. You get suffering and you get comfort, and then you comfort others in their suffering. It's this like cyclical effect going on of God's people. The Spirit's doing all that for his glory and our good. He's a seal. Second, he's a promise. We see in Ezekiel 34 and elsewhere that God says, I will put my Spirit, where? Within you. I will put my Spirit within you. The Spirit who hovered over the deep at creation, the Spirit who guides kings and prophets throughout the Old Testament, this Spirit is now in you. At the end of Luke, in chapter 24, Jesus has already risen. He's walked with the disciples for a little bit, and he says this to them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you." The promise. We're talking about the Holy Spirit being a promise. That's the end of Luke. Anybody know who wrote Acts? Come on, shout it out. Luke. Yeah, there you go. So Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. So this promised Holy Spirit is exactly kind of part two in Acts what we find. Jesus says in Acts 1 to these same disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then Acts 2, boom, the Spirit comes, the church is ignited, and there's power and there's witness. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. These people are owned by and sealed with the Spirit. But how do they scatter? They scatter because suffering comes. And they start scattering, so the Spirit is working in all of this. Oh, friends, the Spirit is a seal. The Spirit is a promise. This one that the Old Testament said, this will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. We get a taste here of the power and glory of God. Peter O'Brien again says this, in giving the Holy Spirit to us, God is not simply promising our final inheritance. That's that temptation to say, oh, I have the Spirit so I can get into heaven. It's not just the final inheritance, but actually providing us with a foretaste of it. We have a foretaste now of the final inheritance, even if it is only a small fraction of the future endowment. A foretaste. One of the burdens we have as an eldership, we had an elder retreat this week, we spent a lot of time thinking and praying about this, is we are a church that's called to be faithful plodding. We are the ebbs and flows of life. We are to faithfully plod. But do not think that faithfully plodding is not also eager expectation. So we are to be a people that have an eager expectation of more. Eager expectation that God wants to do far more than we can ask or think or pray or dream. Like, he wants to do more in your family. He wants to do more in your neighborhood. He wants to do more in your life, in your marriage, in your kids than you can even dream of for his glory. He is king on the throne. Oh, eager expectation. And so we get little tastes at times of the Spirit. So some of you, as people are praying for you today, or you're hearing the word spoken at the microphone, or even right now, or we're singing, you're just like, oh, yes, I just have a closeness to the Lord. You're like, I love this. It's a foretaste. Lord, I want more. I want more of this. My hope is not just in the getting this, like, foretaste all the time. It's not just based on feelings. Of like, I remember doing that as a young Christian, like feelings. I felt really like alive and awakened at this Dave Crowder concert. And I was like, I want that all the time. It was great. But I started chasing the feeling. Like, where is, I need that. And I needed to learn the faithful plodding. Some of you, you know the faithful plodding, but you have no clue about the eager expectation. And the closeness and nearness of the Holy Spirit and how he wants to pour out gifts on you. He wants to pour out his grace on you. He wants to revive this church where we repent of sin. Like, repent of unknown sin. Because he's worthy and he knows anyway. Who cares? That we repent to God and we repent to others, and then we don't care about anything but Jesus. In all my sorrow, Jesus is better. In all these areas, whether it's money or fame or material, like whatever my life is built upon, Jesus is better. It's not a successful family. It's not the college education of my kids. It's not whatever I want for my fame and glory. It's Jesus. He is better. Oh, friends, this is a foretaste of the glory. This is nothing, almost nothing. It's something, but it's like, compared to where we're going, it's amazing. He's a seal. He's a promise. And friends, so let's be like kids in Costco before COVID. You know your kids in Costco before COVID? The samples all over the place. And it's just almost wrong. And I almost want to apologize to the Costco employees, but they're going from sampling to sampling to sampling to sampling. Sadly, COVID just shut all that down. But like, they wanted more. They want to try it all. They want to try what's going on all over Costco. Friends, what is God doing? I want more. I want more of that. I want to taste more of the Holy Spirit's work He's here. We want to pray for that person. We pray for Christopher's eyes to heal. We want to pray for Susie, what's going on there. Pray for Halen. Pray for Mackenzie. I want to pray for this person and that person. What is God doing? I want to pray. I want more. I'm a kid in Costco. Get a foretaste, a sampling, a sip. Oh, Lord, do more. A third, a guarantee. We are sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not a guarantee. The Spirit you see in the Old Testament would come and go. He'd be on a king, he'd leave. See, that was Saul, King Saul. Come and go. When David commits adultery, he's repenting in Psalm 51. What's one of his prayers? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's an Old Testament understanding when the Holy Spirit was not a guarantee. Now the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. He sends the Spirit. We're sealed. We're guaranteed. He's a deposit, this could be translated as. He's a down payment. Some of you guys are in real estate business. You think about earnest money to purchase a home. That earnest money is saying, I'm serious. You raise that earnest money, that seller knows, oh, they're very, good night, that's a lot. They're very serious. They really want this house. Friends, what is the guarantee? What is the deposit? What is the earnest money that God has given? How serious is he? The third person of the Godhead. He's incredibly serious about this. He's incredibly serious about guaranteeing your future inheritance with him. Immeasurable value of the Holy Spirit. So just get this. The promise idea is that foretaste, and that is now. That is now that we experience. This guarantee idea is the deposit, and that's looking to the future. Douglas Moo says it this way. The Spirit is our deposit, our arabon. That's the Greek word. This language pictures the Spirit as a bridge arcing from the already of salvation to the not yet of culmination. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. We sing that in a song. I don't even know what song it is right now. But we sing that in a song, and it guarantees our hope. It points forward. The Spirit points forward and points back. And friends, this just understanding of the Spirit. Oh, some of us are like, I'm getting a little taste right now, but I don't even know. Like, this is a Cliff's Notes version of more about the Spirit that we want to lean into as a church family. And as good as the Holy Spirit is, these promises, he's a promise, he's a seal, he's a guarantee. It's not the end goal. It's not the end goal. It's not the end goal. What's the end goal? Why does God do all this? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Friends, we get wrapped up in the glory of God. God pours out every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places so that he might receive more glory and we might receive a ton of joy in praising him. Friends, the Spirit is working in our life, and our proper response is praise. Jews and Gentiles who hated and were hating one another are brought together for the praise of God's glory. And what do they get? What is the inheritance? They get relationship with God. Friends, the inheritance is you get relationship with God. There's a Shy Lin song that says, I don't want to go to heaven if God's not there. Like, because what do we want in heaven? We don't want just mansions. We don't just want to talk to grandma. We want God. What's the inheritance? It is relationship with God. Though we were far off, he brought us near. Though we deserve punishment, we get an inheritance. We get an inheritance. And so while we're still here for 20 or 30 or 40 or however many years God has for us as we walk this earth before the new heavens and new earth, We get to love God for his glory, and we get to love others. We get to enjoy God with all the saints. And it is fascinating that Ephesians chapter 1, God talks about this vertical reconciliation that's tied to a horizontal reconciliation, Jew and Gentile. We'll get to Ephesians 2, vertical reconciliation, verses 1 through 10, followed by horizontal reconciliation. Oh, friends, this goes together. Here's the inheritance. We get God and his people. You think about that? Some of us are like, I like the God part. I'm not so sure that other part. I'm not sure about that. We get God and his people. And so we're going to end today by doing the sign and symbol, the seal of this that God gave the church, which is the Lord's Supper, that we commune with God and his people. As we take the bread that represents the broken body and the cup that represents the shed blood, it speaks of our relationship with Christ, what Christ did to save us from our sins, but it also speaks of our relationship with others as we commune with others. So when we come to the table, 1 Corinthians says that we examine our relationship with God, but we also examine our relationship with others. If there's sin here, then we must repent or we do not partake. That's what 1 Corinthians says. But if there's sin here with others, we must repent or we do not partake. Friends, this is about the unity of the church, the unity of the body. Jesus unites all things in himself. He unites us together. So friends, where there is ought, where there is sin, where there's that in your life, if there's some work to be done, that needs to be done. And here's the thing, friends, that doesn't just affect you and that person. That affects other people. Friends, we want to get the cancer of disunity out of our hearts. And so as we come to the bread and the cup, we've got to repent where there's need for repentance here, vertically or horizontally. And this is just like getting real, right? This is the nitty gritty people, relationships, ethnicities, gender differences, boss employee differences. You see division in the New Testament being addressed over and over. Yet Christ unites all things to himself, and his spirit holds us together. He's the emulsifier. So friends, are you receiving the gospel as the emulsifier today? Or are you fighting against the gospel because of what that person said or did, or what you assume they said or did or thought? Friends, we've got to be unified in Christ. And friends, this isn't just family to family. This is siblings. Welcome, teenagers. This is parents, kids. This is mom, dad. This is husband, wife. That matters a lot. Why would Paul talk about it in chapter 1 and in chapter 2? And we'll keep going. He cares a lot about this. So as we end today, Christopher, if you'll come on up, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together. We have four different stations, I believe. We have gluten-free crackers for those who can't have wheat. And we're going to just spend some time praying. You can pray now, or you can go to the table and then spend some time praying, but just hold the elements. And then in a few minutes, I'm going to read a passage over us, and we will partake together. So friends, let's pray. If you want to pray right now, or go ahead and move toward the station.